As we come to the close of this second course on creation to consummation, looking at how the Christian should interpret the whole story of the Bible, we need to look at alternatives. We need to look at those who will not interpret the Bible in the way that we've interpreted it. We need to look at those who would raise objections to the kinds of interpretation that we have put forward, particularly those interpretations of the prophetic testimony. And so that's what we're going to spend some time doing. Now, I have a few introductory remarks to make before we actually get into looking at the texts of Scripture. And these introductory remarks, I think, are very important because they have to do with things that you will have to look for in the interpretations of those who argue against you when you take a plain sense or face value approach to the interpretation of the prophets and you start to put together a picture like we've tried to put together in this course. They will introduce arguments and ask questions based on their own presuppositions. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that, apart from the fact that usually they are not aware of their presuppositions and they are not aware of exactly what they are doing when they are asking their questions or when they are putting alternatives to you. And so I want to make you aware by stating some of those things here. I think the first thing to recognize is that whether one likes it or not, you're going to come across this. You're going to come across this in the literature. You're going to come across it in arguing with and debating with those people that disagree with your interpretations of Scripture. Not that your interpretations or my interpretations of the Bible are sacrosanct. They're not. They are open to be objected to and to change. But what I've been striving for is an interpretation that takes the plain sense of the text seriously. And I've rooted that particularly in two things. The first thing is that God means what he says. When you look at the text where God is said to say something, either to himself or someone else, and then do something in line with that, he always does what he says he's going to do. And therefore, even though the term literal is a rather abused concept, everybody would use it in the sense that a person means what he says. So in that sense, God always acts literally with what he says he's going to do. The second thing is, which is joined to this, is that God is a covenant-making God. And covenants must mean what they say. And these covenants are oaths that are entered into by, usually, God unilaterally. The Mosaic covenant is an exception to that because Israel also entered into that covenant. See Exodus 19 and Exodus 34. But the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, and the new covenant, these are things that God enters into himself. And as we've said, the new covenant is the means by which the other covenants, particularly the Abrahamic, the priestly, and the Davidic, are brought to fulfillment. And we have shown that God did not have to enter into these covenants. He did so in order to tell us and tell the people who he first made them with what he was going to do. He entered into a relationship with people on the basis of the promises and the oaths that he made within the covenants. Therefore, these covenants mean what they say, and everything else in the Bible which pertains or is linked to the wording of those covenant oaths must be interpreted in line with the language of the covenants. Now, when we do that, we come out with a plain face value interpretation of the Scriptures. It's not that we don't see that there are figures of speech there. Of course there are figures of speech. It's not that we don't understand poetic language when we see it. It's just that whatever the quote-unquote genre is, the genre is meant to convey a plain sense meaning, not a spiritual or deeper sense meaning than is on the surface of the words. In other words, what the words appear to be saying is what they ought to be taken as saying, unless there's a very good reason for not taking them that way. Now, you'll find many in the Reformed tradition, but others too, who will poke fun at you because you talk about a literal hermeneutic, or you talk about a plain sense hermeneutic. And they will say things, well, literal means different things to different people. But whenever these people talk to you, whenever they write to you, they expect you to take them at face value. Now, they don't expect you to take them literally, as in literalistically, if they're using figures of speech. For example, if somebody says that somebody has thrown down the gauntlet, they don't mean that that person has literally taken off a medieval glove and thrown it down in front of somebody. But what they mean is, by using that figure of speech, that somebody has engaged them in a debate or in an argument, which requires a response. Therefore, the figure of speech is to be taken, one, as a figure, but two, as dealing with a well-understood face-value concept. And that meaning is expected to be understood by the one who gives it, who says it. In fact, these people often use the term literal when they are not talking about prophetic issues or the issue of the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. You'll find that many of our Reformed brethren not only have a problem with a straightforward interpretation of prophetic texts, but they have a real problem interpreting Genesis chapter 1, because most of them are old earth creationists. In fact, some of them, like Tremper Longman, who often argues against literal interpretation, and Bruce Waltke, and Peter Enns, and people like that, these people are not just old earth creationists, they're in fact evolutionists. They're theistic evolutionists. And there's plenty of those in the Reformed camp. Certainly, I would say a majority of the Reformed camp are old earth creationists. They will not take Genesis 1 at plain sense. Therefore, of course, they get on the defensive when they say, well, what do you mean by literal? What we mean by literal is what a plain sense interpretation of the days of Genesis 1 would lead us to, which people like Laird Harris and other Reformed Old Testament scholars tell us means that God created in 6 days, as if we didn't know that, and as if they didn't know that that was the plain sense meaning. So the same thing with prophetic texts. People like Vern Poitras, an amillennialist, who again argues that we can't use the term literal. It has different meanings. He's also an old earth creationist. And so I believe these people have their own reasons for not liking the term literal and for arguing against it. Those reasons will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ, where everybody's motives will be brought to light. Now, further, there are another 6 things that you need to look for in the writings and the speeches of these people. By the way, I normally pick on Reformed Covenant theologians because they are usually the most aggressive against the position that I've been advocating. But they're not the only ones. People like Ben Witherington III, who is an Arminian and not a Covenant theologian. I could speak about his writings, but most of them are really quite ridiculous when he talks about prophecy. Even though I respect him, I really think that his exegesis of prophetic texts when he speaks about those things is of poor quality. So we'll stick to the Reformed guys, the Covenant theologians. And we have a course on dispensational theology as over against covenant theology at Veritas. It's a more detailed and in-depth course, but you might want to take that in the future. So what are these 6 things that you need to look for in people that argue against a plain sense interpretation of the prophetic word? The first one is that they always want to interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. To them, it's kind of a second nature that one should do that. But within that, there is a hidden assumption. And it's the hidden assumption that they are interpreting the New Testament correctly. You see, it's not just that the New Testament should interpret the Old Testament. It ought to if it's actually interpreting the Old Testament. But it's the way that we're interpreting the New Testament is really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? And as you'll see in Course 3, this is a major issue because I certainly believe, and I will show, that the New Testament can be interpreted in line with the Old Testament without any hermeneutical discontinuity and without any violation of the Old Testament prophets or the covenants. Others, because they're interpreting the New Testament in a certain way, deny that. But what it comes down to really is this, that there is a devaluation of the Old Testament text. You see, you'll try to get these people to look at Old Testament text. You'll try to get them to look at the wording of Daniel chapter 9. You'll try to get them to look at the context of Ezekiel 36, 37, 40 through 48. You'll try to get them to look at the context of Isaiah 61 or Zephaniah 3. And it's just very difficult to get them to look at it. It's very difficult to get them to look at the details. Why? Because they just do not value what the Old Testament says as much as they do what the New Testament says or what they think the New Testament is saying. So that's the first thing, a devaluation of the Old Testament. Now we have to insist that the Old Testament is the Bible of the early church. It's the Bible of Jesus. It's the Bible of Paul and Timothy. It is not inferior in any sense to the New Testament. Not at all. The Old Testament is the first part of God's book. The New Testament is the second part of God's book, but it's one book in two parts. And the two parts do not conflict or contradict. Not if they are interpreted in a plain sense way. And, of course, by saying that the New Testament has to reinterpret the Old Testament prophetic texts, what are these people inferring? Well, they're inferring that, taken at face value, the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament, and the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament, which is not a good argument to get into in front of an unbeliever, is it? Well, as a matter of fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament harmonize very well, particularly when you interpret them along the lines of the biblical covenants. And you'll see that in part three. What's the second thing? The second thing that you will notice is that there is a lack of concern among these people for context. Now, they will go on and on about exegesis, but they do not do it. At least, they do not do it consistently. They are very sloppy exegetes when it comes to the context of the passages that they are expounded. And so you will need to look at the context, the wider context of the passages that you are speaking with them about. And this, I hope, we have helped you with in these courses. We've helped you to see the context of these chapters by going through many of these contexts with you. An example of this will be, for example, in the term the Day of the Lord or the Day of Yahweh. Now, in the Old Testament, despite what some dispensationalists like Arnold Fruchtenbaum assert, the term the Day of the Lord is used in two different ways. It's used either for imminent destruction, imminent judgment, such as the Assyrians coming against Israel or another country or the judgment of God through another country coming upon, say, Edom or someone like that in the first part of Obadiah. But then it is also used in an eschatological sense for the end times. And this is certainly the sense that you find in, say, Isaiah chapter 2 and in Joel 3 and in Malachi 4 and other places. And so we need to look at the context in order to sort out one from the other. We can't just say by going to one context that deals with imminent judgment that that is what the Day of the Lord means. No, that's what the Day of the Lord means there. But the Day of the Lord means something else eschatological end-time judgment in other contexts, like, as I've said, Malachi 4 or the book of Zechariah. So that's another thing, a lack of concern for context. Next, which is again related to the first one, wanting to read the interpretations of the New Testament back into the Old, there is a lack of attention to the details of the text. Now that's a bad thing when you're doing exegesis, because the exegesis is supposed to be dealing with the details of the text. But you will find that these people will not do responsible exegesis of these Old Testament prophetic texts. They will pass over details. They will be very slipshod in their interpretations. They will fasten on one or two verses which say what they want them to say, and they will ignore both the context and ignore some of the details that surround those verses. You find this a lot in dealing with the Olivet Discourse with these people in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. They will fixate on one or two verses and they'll overlook the rest of the passage which gives you the context. So a lack of attention to details. In fact, joined to that, we could say that this is the fourth thing to look for, is that they will overlook key prophetic passages. This I found a lot with these individuals. For example, O. Palmer Robertson and Anthony Herkimer, two very well-known amillennialist covenant theologians who write about the end times. They will overlook Jeremiah 33:14-26. They will certainly overlook the details in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and 43. They will just skip these prophetic passages. They surf the Old Testament and the New Testament for texts that agree with their theology. And they're not very careful about the context of these things. They just rip them out of their context in order to make them say what they want to say. Now, this is not a systematic theology course, but that's very often what Reformed guys do with other parts of their theology as well. Their doctrine of the church and their doctrine of salvation and so on. They will hone in on a verse or part of a verse that helps them in their argument, and they will ignore other verses or the context which argues against their view. So watch out for that. Watch out for a lack of attention to details and an overlooking of key prophetic passages. Another example of this, by the way, is in Revelation 20 and the first seven verses there, really the whole chapter. The interpretive gymnastics that you find that these people do in the book of Revelation is quite extraordinary. But again, we're going to deal with that in the next course. The fifth thing to look for is an inbuilt theological hermeneutics. Now, these people are always harping on about doing exegesis. But what they mean by exegesis is reading their theology into the text. You see, they believe in bringing their theology into their interpretations. And they do that by their use of what is often called the analogy of Scripture, or the analogy of faith. That is simply Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, you say, what's wrong with Scripture interpreting Scripture? Nothing's wrong with it. As long as your interpretation of one Scripture, Scripture A, correctly coincides with the interpretation of Scripture B. Otherwise, what you have is your own private interpretation of Scripture A being brought in and forced upon your interpretation of Scripture B, which is what often happens. And so watch out for these people. They will very often already have their theology in mind, and this comes through in the questions that they ask. They ask things like, well, are you saying that there'll be glorified people and non-glorified people together in the millennium? Are you saying that Israel was not justified by grace through faith in the Old Testament? Are you saying there'll be sacrifices for sin in the millennium, and therefore that Christ's sacrifice was not enough? And the thing is that you need to watch for how they put their questions, because your answers have got to be firm. Your answers have got to be, well, first of all, what I say and what you say is not the most important thing. It's what the Bible says that's the most important thing. We both agree on that. So let's look what the Bible says. What you might want to do with some of that is go, for example, to Hebrews 8 and show them that it does not say anything about a future temple, and it doesn't say anything against the notion of future sacrifices. It just says that Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. Well, that's understood, but that has little to do with sacrifices in the future. One of the ruses that O. Palmer Robertson uses, and the theologian Robert Raymond joins him on this, is that they take a theological principle of the land, that is the earth and the Garden of Eden that Adam was put in Genesis 2, and they say, well, you see, this motif is repeated in the call of Abraham. He was called to a land. Well, that's right, he was, and the motif is there. But then what they do is that they say, well, this idea of land then is not very important. It's just a theological motif, and therefore it's a type, it's a shadow of what God intends in the future. And what God intends in the future is, surprise, surprise, heaven, and not a literal fulfillment of the covenants that promise Israel land on earth. So you've got to watch for that. You've got to say, well, hold on a minute, you're reading too much into that. You know, we've got to derive our theology from our exegesis of Scripture, from the text. We can't read our theology into the text. And of course, a person who reads the New Testament back into the Old Testament is doing just that. They are reading their theological interpretation of the New Testament, which, because they have interpreted the New Testament to be saying that the church is the new Israel, for example, cannot interpret the Old Testament texts and promises to the nation of Israel in a plain sense way, and therefore is forced to spiritualize all of those covenant promises to Israel. Well, that's not what the New Testament is doing. That's what their interpretation of the New Testament is doing. And there's a big difference. So watch for them when they argue against literal, the term literal, and try to demean you when you talk about that. Watch for their devaluation of the Old Testament. Watch for their lack of concern for context. Then watch for their lack of attention to details of texts. Then watch for them overlooking important prophetic passages. And then, when they actually do argue with them, watch that they don't read their theology into the passage using a theological hermeneutics. When we do that, you've already got your theology in hand. One question that I ask when people do that or argue for theological hermeneutics is, well, where do you get your theology from in order to use it in your interpretation? You can't have got it from using a theological interpretation, because it presupposes that you've got a theology to help you interpret the Bible. Where do you get that from? You must have used a different set of hermeneutics to get your theology from, you see. That's the problem, isn't it? And then finally, note for the imposition of the covenant of grace upon passages. It's the great presupposition of covenant theology. The covenant of grace, that's what forces them to argue for one people of God. That's what forces them to see the church in the Old Testament. They have this idea of the covenant of grace. So where do you get the covenant of grace from? If you argue with them about the covenant of grace, you will find they have no passages which teach it, and they go to covenant passages like the Abrahamic covenant, or even Genesis 3:15, which is not even a covenant passage, and they read this covenant of grace into them instead of what? Looking at the context and paying attention to the details. So watch for the covenant of grace. All right, having said that, let's see how this actually works out in practice. We're going to look at some of the passages that we've looked at already in this course, and we will see how these people handle these prophetic passages.